Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you take and turn to Matthew chapter 5? Let's pray as we turn there. So, Father, we come to your word this morning and we ask that you would incline our hearts to it, that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would unite our hearts to what we see here, and so that it would resonate in such a way that we would believe it, treasure it, and that, Lord, you would satisfy us. As we sang just a moment ago, Christ is ours forevermore. In his arms there are 10,000 charms. And so we come wanting this morning to delight in you as we feast now on your word. So would you do your work in us today by your Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming your people, glorifying your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there. Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 3-5. Last week, we began a brand new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of Jesus. Some have said the greatest sermon ever preached here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, which we're going to be in, as you can see, for quite some time. And so this morning, we are beginning then, you could say, a series within a series. Sort of like a mini-series in a much larger series. Because while we are in this section known as the Sermon on the Mount, today we begin this section of that sermon known as the Beatitudes, or the Blessings, which you see there, notice in verse 3, all the way down verse 12. So this is a mini series, the Beatitudes, inside a much larger series of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we're starting today. And I want to, as we study these Beatitudes this week, it was brought to my mind one of my favorite TV shows as a kid. One of my favorite TV shows as I was growing up in the 80s, MacGyver. Have any MacGyver fans out there? Anybody watch MacGyver? Good. Okay. MacGyver, he had not only the good looks, he had not only the brains, he had not only the 80s style mullet, but he also had what? He had the Swiss Army knife, right? He had the multi-tool. I'm sure there were a lot of Swiss Army knives sold in the 80s because of MacGyver. He had this Swiss Army knife, this multi-tool, and this thing had it all. It had the knife, it had the compass, it had the corkscrew, it had the scissors, it had the pliers, it had the tweezers, everything but the kitchen sink. And it was a multi-tool with many different uses, many different purposes, many different functions. It didn't just do one thing. And as I was studying the Beatitudes this week, I thought to myself, you know, the Beatitudes are a lot like a Swiss Army knife. It's sort of like a multi-tool. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the Beatitudes, like the Swiss Army knife, serve more than just one purpose. They have more than just one use. They can kill more than two birds with just one stone. Or to put it another way, they're able to work in multiple directions in our souls at the very same time. No, they don't just do one thing. They have many functions. In fact, I think that Jesus, as we'll see here, intends for the Beatitudes to do more than just one thing in our hearts. And this morning, as we come to this section and sort of launch now into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to suggest that Jesus intends for the Beatitudes to have at least two, maybe more, but at least two functions in our souls. Now, what would those two functions be? I want to suggest this morning that the Beatitudes are meant to do at least two things. They are meant to expose and encourage. To expose and encourage. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, the Beatitudes are meant to expose. They're meant to expose us. They're meant to lay us bare. As Jesus will describe here in the introduction to this sermon, the characteristics and attributes of his kingdom citizens, we should be ready, church, to have our hearts exposed. Because if you have any spiritual self-awareness at all, you're going to quickly realize, as we see what's described here, this isn't usually me. No, this doesn't often characterize my life. And you will really realize just how far short you fall. And that's a very good place to be. Because I told you last week that the Sermon on the Mount is going to uncover and expose our neediness, our inability, our insufficiency. In fact, that's what Jesus intends, so that it would drive us to see our need for a Savior. That's why the Sermon on the Mount begins the way it does in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the needy." You're going to see your need. As we think about these Beatitudes, they're meant to expose, they're meant to uncover our hearts and show what's really going on in our souls. Maybe some of you for the very first time. So that's the first function. Here's the second function. Not only are they meant to expose, they're meant to encourage. They're meant to comfort you. They're meant to console you. Because, as I said last week, nothing about the blessed life feels comfortable. It doesn't feel encouraging. The blessed life means to be poor in spirit. The blessed life means to mourn. The blessed life means to be hungry all the time and to be persecuted. That doesn't sound blessed to me. That sounds like losing. And yet Jesus wants to reinterpret the blessed life for you. That to live this way, Christian, is actually to be under the smile of God. And the Beatitudes are full of promises for those who are these things. And so Jesus wants to encourage his disciples so that they don't become discouraged and so that they don't lose heart. So let's begin here looking now at the Beatitudes, these blessings. And I want to see this morning with you how these first three, as we look at the first three together, how they're meant to expose us and how they're meant to encourage us, okay? So if you have your place there, would you stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Even though we're just going to look at verses 3-5 this morning, I want to read verses 1-12, this section of the Beatitudes. The Apostle Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. It might be helpful similar to last week, if we just first step back and we try to take in this section here of the Beatitudes, the big picture here, before we examine each of them over the next few weeks individually, what is the structure here of the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12? Is there a flow? Is there a unity to them? Or are they more just kind of shotgun-style approach here from Jesus? And how do these, not only that, how do these fit into the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, the Beatitudes? So let me just give you a first few introductory comments to the Beatitudes. First of all, just by way of reminder, I review from last week, if you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, mainly here, speaking to his disciples, notice there in verse 1, although the crowds are listening in, he's speaking here to his disciples, and he's describing the lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom. That's what this is, the lifestyle of a kingdom citizen. In other words, this is the way of life for all of Jesus' disciples. For everyone who has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son, Colossians 1:13. This is how they are to live. This is who they are. And so then this is how every follower of Jesus must live. These are the characteristics, these are the marks of every kingdom citizen. When Jesus, King Jesus, takes up rule and reign in your heart, your life will look like this. You will be changed. You will be transformed. This is kingdom living. And so the Sermon on the Mount is describing the kingdom citizen's way of life. And that lifestyle, Jesus says, will be different. It will be countercultural. In fact, it must be. Notice again, chapter 5, verse 20, as he's describing the radical righteousness required for the kingdom, his kingdom, he says, chapter 5, verse 20, that his disciples must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. The most religious, most moral, most button-up people of his day, your righteousness, disciple, must exceed that or you won't enter the kingdom. In other words, Christ demands a righteousness that isn't quantitatively different. Meaning, it's not just you need more righteousness than those guys, you need a different kind of righteousness. An altogether different kind. Not just external. You need a righteousness that springs from, that flows from a new heart, a transformed life. And so this lifestyle, it isn't what saves us, not a justifying kind of righteousness, it's a faith-producing kind of righteousness. Or to say it another way, the Sermon on the Mount describes the righteous life that's necessary, that necessarily results from saving faith. And so as we turn into the Beatitudes, this is the description then of every single Christian, every single kingdom citizen. That title, notice there, the Beatitudes, it comes from a Latin word, beatus, simply means blessed. St. Augustine, we know, is the first one to use this title, Beatitudes. It just simply means blessed. But the Greek word is the word makarios. Makarios. Some modern translators, they translate it happy. But that just isn't the best translation. No, more literally, it just simply means blessed. It means to have the favor of God. It means to have the approval of God. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. Numbers chapter 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. In other words, to be blessed means to be under the smile of God. It's to have the favor of God. It's to have the approval of God. That's what it means to be blessed. That's the blessed life. It's the kind of life that God smiles on. How many Beatitudes are there? Well, notice there are 8 total. Beatitudes might appear to be nine, but because verse 11 begins with blessed are, but verses 10 to 12 are really, I think, one beatitude. So there's eight beatitudes here, notice. But then what's the structure of these eight beatitudes? Notice in verses 3 to 12, notice how the first one and the last one end with the very same promise. Do you see that? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, same thing, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the very same promise. So verse 3 and verse 10 are what you call an inclusio. Or you could call them bookends here. Meaning that everything bracketed in between these two bookends describes the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is what will characterize every kingdom citizen under the rule and reign of King Jesus, who has submitted their hearts and their lives to him. These are the characteristics. These are the traits that will define them. But notice, Jesus very intentionally begins his sermon before he gets to the hard commands in chapters 5 to 7 about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation. Notice he begins by describing here what his disciples already are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Why? The fact that the blessings come first show us these are blessings of grace. These aren't things we earn. These aren't things we merit. These aren't things we achieve. They're blessings of God bestowed on us. This is what God does in us. So how does God here, how does Jesus intend to both expose and encourage us? I want to look at the first three with you under two headings. Okay? Here they are. Number one, how they expose us. What do these characteristics reveal about the nature of a kingdom citizen, someone who's already in the kingdom by faith? And what do they reveal about your heart? How do they expose you? Here's the second heading. How do they encourage? And what we'll do is we'll go back again through them and look at the corresponding promise that's attached to each one of these blessed traits and ask, how's that promise meant to encourage you, Christian? How are they supposed to motivate you to live the blessed life? So expose and encourage, okay? Purpose number one, the Beatitudes are meant to expose. They're meant to expose. How do they expose us? Well, look there at the first one, verse 3. Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Jesus says, God's approval, God's blessing is first of all on those who are poor in spirit. Now, this is not only the first beatitude, this is also, I think, the foundational beatitude as well. In other words, this is the launching point. This is where all of the other ones build on. This is where all the other ones flow from. The poor in spirit. Now, how so? Well, let's begin by asking, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Look there, verse 3. The word poor, it literally means someone who is destitute. Someone who is needy. Someone who is beggarly. In other words, they have nothing. They're completely dependent on the graciousness and generosity of others. They're poor. But Jesus, he isn't describing here some kind of physical, material poverty. No, because, look there, verse 3, these are those who are poor in spirit. They're poor in spirit. In other words, this is someone who understands their own spiritual poverty. D.A. Carson, I think, said it best in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount when he describes the poor in spirit as those who are spiritually bankrupt. They're spiritually bankrupt, meaning they're morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. So to be poor in spirit, then, is to recognize, it is to acknowledge my spiritual poverty, my spiritual bankruptcy before God, that I am a sinner before God, I am under the wrath of God, I am deserving of the judgment of God, and I have nothing to offer God, I have nothing to plea, I have nothing to commend me, I have nothing to earn me favor with God. I'm poor, I'm beggarly. And so to be poor in spirit then is to be aware of my spiritual inability, my own sin and guilt before God, and that I have nothing with which I can buy his favor. I have nothing with which I can earn my way into his kingdom. I'm poor. I have no righteousness on my own which I can rely, and therefore I must cast myself on the mercy of God and the righteousness of Christ. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Spiritual poverty. There's a beautiful picture, example of this. In fact, I really just think it's the poor in spirit being acted out in a parable, in a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. I want you to turn there with me for a moment. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 18. It's the parable or the story of the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is poor in spirit. Look in verse 9, Luke chapter 18. It says that he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So notice that. That's the context. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So self-righteousness. That's the context. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other tax collector. So you see the Pharisee, the most upstanding, religious, holy, and then the tax collector, the other, the most sinful in the eyes of many. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Me, my goodness, my merit, my effort. Then look at verse 13. But notice the difference. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, this wretched, sinful, spiritually bankrupt tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous rather than the other. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, says this beatitude of being poor in spirit, he says that there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone anywhere in the Bible. Poor in spirit is a perfect summary of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why is that? Because the poor in spirit have come to truly understand God and his law and his standards and his holiness, and they've come to truly understand themselves. And in the words of Romans chapter 3, their mouths are stopped. They have nothing to say. I'm guilty. I have nothing to plead. I can't justify myself. And they recognize they have no righteousness of their own. And all they can do is throw themselves on the mercy of God. trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone as their only hope. And that's why Lloyd-Jones says that it isn't surprising that this beatitude of poverty in spirit is the very first beatitude. He says it's the key to all the others. Why? Well, because he says there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from it. No, it is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian, and all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. No, you must come poor. You must come recognizing your need, your guilt, your sin, your inability. Do you feel exposed? Let me ask you, have you ever become poor in spirit? Let me tell you, I think one of the greatest indicators to know whether or not, Christian, you're growing in this characteristic of poor in spirit. Do you pray desperate, continual, beggarly prayers? Leaning on God, depending on God, I can't do it apart from you, God. And this isn't something that ends when you become a Christian. It's not like this is just how you become a Christian and then you just leave it. God, I need you. You pray like someone who has nothing good in them except only what God can produce. That's the mark. That's the mark of spiritual bankruptcy. And that's what lights up the smile of God. To actually know you have nothing is to be blessed by God. Which again, Lloyd-Jones says, this poverty of spirit condemns any idea that the Sermon on the Mount is something that you do yourself. It is meant to show you your desperate need. In fact, he says, the Sermon on the Mount, it comes to us like a mountain that you have to climb. This mountain, huge mountain, you've got to scale, and the very first thing you've got to realize is, I can't do it. I'm utterly incapable. And he says, any attempt to do it on your own strength is proof. You don't understand the kingdom. You must come poor. You must come helpless. We enter God's kingdom as beggars, confessing our great need, or not at all. That's the first mark of a kingdom citizen. But the next beatitude, notice, not only poor in spirit, the next beatitude that exposes us as well here is really, if you think about it, the very next step in the kingdom lifestyle. Second beatitude, look there, not only the blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at verse 4. The mournful. How's that for an upside down kingdom? How's that for being countercultural in this glib, lighthearted, whimsical, flippant age in which we live? Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4, that word mourn there, it literally means to feel grief or sorrow. It is to bewail. It is to lament. It's often used to describe those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. That kind of mourning. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. This kind of mourning that Jesus is describing here, again, it isn't some kind of just natural mourning that all people experience, you know, like everybody experiences. No, this characteristic of a kingdom citizen naturally flows from verse 3. In other words, this is a spiritual kind of grief. This is a spiritual kind of mourning. It's a reference to a spiritual condition, a spiritual kind of attitude. Again, D.A. Carson, he helpfully writes here, it is, quote, the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. Think about that. The emotional counterpart, meaning what? Meaning, this is a personal grieving over personal sin. This is the person who recognizes their own spiritual poverty, who will then mourn and grieve over that sin. That's what he means by emotional counterpart. They realize they've sinned against a holy God. They have offended a holy God. They have displeased a holy God, and they're grieved. They're grieved over that sin. Which means that poverty of spirit isn't just a doctrinal truth that we affirm. I am totally depraved. Oh, we're good at that one. I am unrighteous. There's nothing good in me. No one is righteous. No, not one. But to be poor in spirit means that has to have emotional impact on your soul. An emotional impact, because when the Spirit of God moves on a person, exposing their sin, exposing their guilt before God, they're grieved. So verse 4, to mourn, isn't just some intellectual affirmation, some doctrinal truth you just profess. Oh, everybody's unrighteous. No. There must be real, actual conviction of sin that creates a mourning in the soul and genuine repentance. Now, let's be clear. Let's be clear what this is not, this mourning. This isn't some kind of penance you pay to earn God's approval. Penance. Nor does this mourning call for some kind of morbid introspection, right? Like, you know, people are always just navel-gazing and just morbid introspection. Nor is it simply grief or sorrow that you got caught. But this is a genuine lamenting over my sin before God. It's sort of like when you have your kids apologize to each other, which I think you should do. You should have them apologize to each other. That's forming good habits. I'm sorry. It's just proof it hasn't gone very deep. It hasn't yet reached the heart. No, this is a call to see ourselves rightly before God, and the one who mourns over their sin will be broken to the point of tears. Deep sorrow and lamenting over their sinfulness. In fact, the Bible very helpfully describes and gives several pictures and examples of this kind of mourning. Let me just give you a few. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. These will be up on the screen for you. Jeremiah 31 verse 9. The prophet Jeremiah gives this picture of the new covenant. And he says this new covenant promise of what God's going to do by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. Look at verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. Psalm 51, verse 17, Chuck led us through a moment ago. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. How about this? Romans 7, as Paul is describing his inability to obey God on his own strength, and he does what he doesn't want to do. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? James 4, verses 8 and 9. Look what James says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, look at this. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. That should be the Christian's attitude toward their sin. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around all gloomy and depressed all the time. Spiritual Eeyores. Christian, when was the last time you wept over your sin? Have you ever? Because if you've never been brought to the point of deep sorrow, there's no reason to assume you're in the kingdom. Second Baptist Church, are our lives marked by tears over our own sin? Because disciples of Jesus will mourn over their own personal sin, the sins of family and friends, the sins of their church, the social and cultural sins of the day, they'll mourn. And that is actually the blessed life. Blessed are those who mourn. But they don't just mourn. They're not just poor in spirit. Look at the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Now, the word here that gets translated meek is notoriously hard to define. Because today, we hear that word meek and we often think of it negatively. We equate meekness with weakness, servility, being flimsy. But that's not what the word means. What does it mean to be meek? That word meek, it often, you'll see it gets translated in English as gentle. Gentle. In fact, it's the word Jesus uses to describe himself. In Matthew chapter 11 in verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," I'm meek, same word, "and lowly in heart." The word is used in classical Greek to describe strength under control. Strength under control. It was used to describe wild horses after they had been tamed. Strength under control. So again, what does it mean to be weak or meek? Meek. I think author Kent Hughes in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount has the most helpful things to say on this beatitude. Look what he says here. Quote, "Understand that meekness is not weakness. It does not denote cowardice or spinelessness or timidity or the willingness to have peace at any cost. Neither does meekness suggest indecisiveness, wishy-washiness, or a lack of confidence. Meekness does not imply shyness or a withdrawn personality as contrasted with an extrovert. Nor can meekness be reduced to niceness." So he's saying this is what it's not. Let's get all of that out of the way. That's not what it is. What is it then? He says, in classical Greek, the word was used to describe tame animals, soothing medicine, a mild word, and a gentle breeze. It is, he says, a word with a caress in it. Gentle. Meek. So notice then how meekness is the attitude that you will have toward others when you view yourself rightly before God. In other words, when you rightly understand yourself vertically before God, then and only then will you rightly relate horizontally to other people. Meek. You see the flow there. The flow in those three beatitudes. In fact, notice how the first three beatitudes, poor, mournful, meek, they all have to do with the awareness of our need. And note how this third beatitude, blessed the meek, is the next logical step in the list. How so? Think about it. Meekness is the attitude that we will have toward others when we are genuinely poor in spirit, when we see ourselves rightly. And it's the attitude we'll have when we genuinely mourn over our sin. We see God rightly. Only then will you rightly relate to other people. In other words, when you feel genuinely poor in spirit toward God, when you are broken over your own sinfulness, and you utterly despair of yourself, and you recognize, I've got nothing to offer him, you will hardly be an arrogant, self-centered ogre to other people. No. Instead, you will be meek. You will have this controlled desire to see the interests of others come before your own. You're gonna defer to other people. You're going to put the needs of others first. There's going to be a noticeable humility about you. Because when you see yourself as a tearful sinner, and when you experience the grace of God in Christ, it doesn't make you a controlling tyrant. It makes you gentle and lowly like Jesus. So let me ask us, are we meek? Are we gentle? Are you gentle? Or are you like cold, hard steel? In the name of truth, of course. Are you gentle? And if I may offer one area of application, perhaps the area where I see this lacking most, at least in my own heart, perhaps in yours, is in our marriages and our parenting. One of the things that I have observed in my own heart and in my own home, maybe this is true of you, is a lack of meekness in me. You know, we say, I'm a sinner, I'm totally depraved, I hate my sin, I'm saved by grace and grace alone. Yes and amen. But at the same time, men, listen, husbands, dads, we are often exacting and harsh and irritable, all law, angry, bitter, distant, cold, domineering to the other sinner in our marriage and our kids. And ladies, wives, moms, listen to me, can be irritable, judgmental, self-righteous, bitter, critical, nagging, unable to be appeased, discontent. And that's the exact opposite of the blessed life that Jesus is calling us into. So do you feel exposed yet? Because then, after exposing us, seeing ourselves rightly, seeing God rightly, seeing others rightly, then Jesus turns and he wants to encourage you, to motivate us to persevere in pursuing the blessed life that God approves of. And here we see now the second function, the second purpose of the Beatitudes. I told you they have more than one purpose. Yes, they expose you. What's the second purpose? Here it is, heading number two. The Beatitudes are meant to encourage us. So we've seen how they expose us, but how are they meant to encourage us? Well, notice how each of these three Beatitudes, and really you could say it of all the Beatitudes, have a promise attached to them. Do you see that? I told you last week there's really three parts to each Beatitude. There's first the pronouncement of blessing, blessed are, and then those who are blessed, the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, and then finally this promised blessing that's attached at the end. Do you see that? So notice how each of these Beatitudes then comes with a blessing. Why are they blessed? Well, just notice two reasons, two things we see about these promises. First of all, notice how everything inside those bookends, those brackets of verses 3 to 10, look there, are future promises. Do you see this? Verse 3, verse 10, they're theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about last week, there's an already aspect to this kingdom of heaven. We're already citizens of this future coming kingdom. But between those bookends, look at verses 4 to 9, notice how the rest of the Beatitudes hold out a future promise. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's now, it's not yet, but look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So why are they blessed? Because something is coming to them. That's why they're blessed. That's why this is the blessed life. Because there's a promise that has been made to them. And so these are future promises. That's why they're blessed even when life doesn't seem blessed. That's the first thing to notice about these promises. Here's the second thing to notice about these promises. Notice how each promise of blessing is custom fit or tailor-made to fit that particular aspect of Christian character. Right? You get a custom fit part on your car, you get a custom-made dress. It fits you, right? It fits your vehicle, right? And that's exactly what we see here. So each of these promised blessings is custom fit in order to correspond exactly to that particular aspect of Christian character. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll be comforted. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, those who give away their rights. Why? They're going to inherit the earth. This continues on in the list as well. Verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They're the ones that are going to be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Why? What will they get? They're going to get mercy. Do you see? So these are corresponding, tailor-made blessings. And what's incredible about each of these blessings is that they're meant, church, to enable you to press on, to motivate you in the fight, the temptation to avoid the blessed life. So let's just walk through those three Beatitudes again. Let me show you this. Notice how they fit together. How are these promises meant to encourage us? Well, look, just number one. Look, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, God smiles on the one who is poor in spirit. You're already blessed, he says. But let me ask you, how does poverty of spirit make you feel? I'm a sinner. I'm a wreck. I'm a wretch. How does that make you feel? Well, when you feel poor, and you feel weak, and you feel needy, you know what you feel? You feel insecure. When you're in a room where you think everybody else in that room is morally better than you, how do you feel? This often happens to people when they come to church. Everyone here's got their act together, and I'm a total mess. Everybody feels like that. How do you feel when everyone around you seems morally superior, more powerful than you, smarter than you, has more money than you? How does that make you feel? Makes you feel insecure. And what are you tempted to do? Well, you're tempted, I got to make myself look better. Oh, I got to boast in myself. I got to tear other people down so I feel better about myself. You know what that is? It's insecurity. But in verse 3, Jesus says to the poor in spirit, you already possess the kingdom. You've already got the kingdom. He wants you to feel security. He wants a citizen to realize their eternal security, everlasting security. You're part, Christian, of an everlasting kingdom that's never going to fade away. And so all you have to do is be poor in spirit and walk in the security of, I have the kingdom. And again, look at the kingdom bookends all the promises of verses 3 to 12. They're all yours. Just be poor. Look at the second one, though. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are they blessed? Well, look at verse 4. For they shall be comforted. Why is it good? Why is it blessed to mourn? Because Jesus says it's only those who mourn who get comfort. Do you want comfort? Listen, it isn't fun to grieve over your sin. It can be discouraging, it can be depressing, it can be painful. Oh, wretched man that I am. Why does it feel like 2 steps forward and 10 steps back? I see daily the ugliness of my sin, and I hate my sin, and I want to be rid of it. Have mercy on me, oh God. That's not fun. And Jesus says, the one who mourns gets comfort. Yes, comfort now, because only those who mourn over their sin are going to receive the free forgiveness of God. Yes, right now they stand justified before God by faith alone in Christ, not their own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. Yes, they're comforted now, but this is a future promise. They get ultimate comfort. Look here, Revelation 7:17. I, God says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You can cry your whole life, and in the end you get comfort. Revelation 21:4, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Eternal, unending, everlasting comfort for those who mourn. It's custom fit. Finally, notice the last promise. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. What temptation do you think comes to the meek and gentle? What temptations are common to them? Well, I think it's, if I'm meek and lowly, then I'm going to get steamrolled in life. Right? I'm going to miss out. I'm going to be at the back of the line, and I'm not going to get what's mine. If I'm last at school, if I'm last in my home, if I'm last at work because I didn't cut corners like the other guy did, well, I'm going to be left out. There's this comedian who has a bit about wishing that he was one of the 12 men to have walked on the moon. Okay? He wishes he was one of the 12 guys to walk on the moon because any conversation he's in, you know, he calls him the me monster, who's just boasting and bragging about all the things they've done, right? He's sitting back there knowing, I walked on the moon, right? It's a mic drop, right? Anytime, I could up anybody's story. Verse 5, what does Jesus say? You're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to get the world. And when he says earth there, he means the remade earth when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to give you a land? You remember that? But as it turns out, that land that God had promised him, it wasn't just this small patch of land in the Middle East, in Palestine. No, that was a shadow of what the promise was. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says Abraham would be the heir of the world. And so too, Christian, listen, this beatitude is telling you that the promise of Abraham is coming to you. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to get it all. You're not going to miss out on anything at all. So press on. Be poor in spirit. Mourn over your sin. Be meek. All these promises are yours. You're going to be rewarded. And I would just remind all of us that the only reason that any of these promises are ours isn't because we've earned them. It is because we see all of these promises, all of these traits really exemplified in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who left the riches of heaven in order to become poor for our sake. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The one who was a man of constant sorrows, grief, acquainted with it, despised and rejected for us. The one who is gentle and lowly and says, come to me, all you laborer heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And by my spirit, I'll produce these things in you. Father, thank you for really the picture we see here of Jesus. The one who was poor, the one who mourned, the one who was meek. Oh, Father, I pray that as we behold the glory of Christ today, that you would transform us more into the image of your Son. That these characteristics, these traits would be true of us, so that we might live this blessed life, the life that you smile on, and the life that is going to receive all of the promises that you have made, because you are faithful. So help us walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.